I'd like to turn you to the Word of God this morning as it is found in the Psalms, where we shall read three of the Songs of Degrees, Psalms 123, 124, and 125. Psalm 123. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth for ever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even for ever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. And then let us remind ourselves of the content, or part of the content, of 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And I shall just read this speech of Abijah's from verses 4 to 12. And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, Hear me, thou Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted and could not withstand them. And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves which Jeroboam made you for gods. Have ye not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands, so that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods? But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof, to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but ye have forsaken him. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you, O children of Israel. Fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper. And may God bless to us and grant us once more an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now it has been a little while since we were last making our study of the kings of Judah, so let me briefly put you in mind of the ground that we have covered, and particularly of this second king of the southern kingdom of Judah, namely Abijah, who is the present focus of our attention. Now, he, you recall, is the second king of the kingdom of Judah, in the sense that the civil war occurred in his father's reign, namely Rehoboam, and as such there are loyal to Abijah these two southern kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin, known collectively as Judah. And we took a moment to understand and reconcile the differences in spellings between the names of persons in the account of 1 Kings chapter 15 and 2 Chronicles chapter 13, the spelling of Abijah, or in Kings, Abijam, is the same individual. The difference is perhaps enforced in the book of Kings to make a distinction from another Abijah, who was a son of Jeroboam, the king of Israel. And we also sought to trace something of the lineage of a woman who is significant for all the wrong reasons, who is here described in 2 Chronicles 13. His mother's name was Micaiah, or Maacah, as she is called elsewhere, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. This was a descendant, we learned, of Absalom's, that son, that wicked and usurping son of David, but not a direct descendant in the sense that Tamar, it seems, was her mother, a daughter of Absalom, and this Uriel of Gibeah was likely her father, which explains these minor differences that might appear superficially. Now, we have described Abijah as being rather ambiguous in his nature and in his record, and that for good reason. Here in 2 Chronicles, if we read it in isolation, particularly if we only read as far as verse 20, we might think that all was well here and that in this monarch we find a good and godly king. And yet, alas, it is not so clear-cut as this. And in the 1 Kings chapter 15 account, we see that he is spoken of in a rather more negative vein. And likewise, in verse 21 of this passage, 2 Chronicles 13, we see various very public vices in the life of Abijah, in which, alas, he emulated the worst practices of his father Rehoboam, his grandfather Solomon. And so we must conclude that whilst Abijah, perhaps in spite of himself, says some very sound and good and useful things here in this speech which is recorded of him, and how that a victory was granted him, we must, alas, conclude that here is an example of what a man may do or say even in the absence of true grace or godliness. And this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like to focus again briefly upon this speech of Abijah's, and to highlight, alas, some of the deficiencies which are evident within it, and then also to speak upon a very important question which is raised by verse 12. Because there is much good in this speech if we understand it spiritually and apply it spiritually. We spoke of the true people of God, the church, described as in the language of verse 8, as being the kingdom of the Lord, in the hands of the Son of David, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and all those who have ever opposed themselves to God's true people have, in this language of this verse, been thinking to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hands of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus. And likewise, we considered how that the most that Abijah seemed to be able to boast of in this speech were the priests that were in the midst of the people and the trumpets which they had for sounding an alarm, which might have seemed a very poor offering or little defense in a time of conflict. And yet, of course, we considered how spiritually this is the great strength of the Lord's people, that amongst them is the word of God, that great trumpet which is sounded, which sounds the alarm against the world and the flesh and the devil, and which rallies the true people of God. And just as this proved to be to the deliverance of Judah in this literal and historical case, so it ever proves to be the deliverance of the Lord's people spiritually in this New Testament age. But those positive aspects notwithstanding, let us consider then this morning some of the aberrations in this speech, some of the errors of which we might say Abijah was guilty. Because you notice in commencing this speech, in verse 5, he says, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam and all Israel, ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt?" And we have noted those covenants which God made with David in a former generation, and what God had to say concerning the kingdom and the lineage or dynasty which David would be instrumental in establishing in the providence under the hand of God, and how there was this promise of a continuation of his line, and there was this these references to eternity in relation to it. But of course, David was sufficiently spiritually minded to acknowledge that clearly such a covenant as this could not be fulfilled by earthly means or by mortal men. He was not so with God, and his house was not so with God, and indeed this is not in the nature of man. It is not within man's capacity to establish a kingdom and to maintain a throne for eternity. And evidently David saw these spiritual aspects and elements which were contained within that covenant and the prophetic references to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we need also to register with these covenants that God made with earthly characters, covenants, of course, which go back so far as Adam and were made with other individuals along the way, as with Noah and Abraham and the people of Israel at Sinai, and then likewise with David. These earthly covenants, these other covenants, these old covenants indeed, which is the language that Hebrews applies to them, had these weaknesses or deficiencies in the sense that they were conditional, that they were covenants which, if the terms were not met, had penalties inherent with them. And of course, this proved also to be the case with this covenant made with David. God said, you remember, that he would not entirely forsake or disqualify the line of David from the throne, as he had with Saul, David's predecessor, but the chastening hand of God would fall in the event of wickedness or godlessness in the case of David's descendants. And so it had proved to be. And this very important detail Abijah, of course, chooses to overlook. It was indeed the case that God had made covenant to David as he describes, but it was a conditional covenant. It was a covenant which had penalties attached to it as well. And the very circumstances which were now faced, this division of the land into the northern and southern tribes, this conflict which had now erupted, this civil war which had split the country, it was God himself who had caused it so to be. God had sent these things punishment of Solomon's iniquities in the latter part of his reign, and equally upon Rehoboam for the deficiencies and delinquencies of Rehoboam's reign, it was God himself who had appointed this very schism over which Abijah now presided. And yet there was very little acknowledgement of that in Abijah's language here. And my friends, I hardly need to remind you that these Old Testament covenants have this illustrative or this typical nature about them. They point us in the direction of the eternal covenant, the covenant of grace which God has made with his true people through the Lord Jesus Christ. Which eternal covenant, my friends, let me remind you, is a better covenant, established upon better promises. You see, Abijah could speak of earthly covenants, but even in doing so, he was condemning himself and could not only hear, he does indeed intentionally fail to acknowledge the penalties which were incumbent upon it, which penalties God had duly sent and which were being fulfilled even here. But my friends, that covenant which God has made, which pertains to you and I and to our salvation, is exceedingly superior and better and far to be preferred above these, because such penalties as it contains have been discharged by the surety in our covenant, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus, so that we have not these fears, we have not these concerns or anxieties that attended the covenants of old. There is not this perpetual worry that if we fail in rendering our part of that covenant or attaining to the requirements laid upon us, that somehow we shall forfeit it and be cast off. All these fears and concerns are wonderfully dealt with in our case and in this covenant that underpins our salvation by the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus. Abijah is in a very conflicted position, we see by contrast here, because he could speak of a covenant which indeed had given the kingdom into the hands of David and his descendants, but he was obliged, for the sake of his argument, to overlook the penalties and the warnings and conditions which were attached to that covenant, which even here were being outworked. Likewise, in verse 6, he goes on to say, "Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord." Which indeed was historically true. This was a description of that which Jeroboam had done. And yet, as we have noted in the reign of Rehoboam and in the origins of this civil war, there were certain very good reasons for the actions which Jeroboam had taken, reasons that were recognized and acknowledged by a large part of the populace, which is why he had so much common support and why this civil war ultimately played out, because of the mismanagements of Solomon and the vices of Solomon, which had so afflicted and distressed the people in the latter part of Solomon's reign. Yes, Solomon had achieved great things, and these architectural attainments and the advancement of the kingdom and its prosperity and the increase of its cities and so forth, but these things had come at a human cost, at a great cost to the children of Israel who had been employed in the these works that Solomon had achieved. Evidently there was great disquiet and unrest and unhappiness amongst the people because of the vices of Solomon and because of his want of good judgment and good governance in the latter part of his reign, which had precipitated this conflict which continued to rumble on into Abijah's day. And then, of course, in verse 7, as we remarked last time, there is this very one-sided or somewhat biased description of Rehoboam, Abijah's father and predecessor in the throne, where he describes him in these terms. Children of Belial, vain men, have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted and could not withstand them. Which, of course, was hardly an honest description of the facts. Rehoboam, having been 41 years old when he came to the throne, so hardly a child, and equally, Rehoboam not having been withstood by children of Belial and vain men, but rather choosing to be counseled by persons who were vain men and children of Belial, not on Jeroboam's side, but on Rehoboam's side. Persons of this kind and of this disreputable character, who, you remember, counseled him to take a strong line against the people and to ignore their complaints and to oppress them even more rigorously than Solomon had. And here were the seeds of the civil war. Here were the causes of conflict and strife, which Abijah evidently chooses to overlook and to portray Rehoboam in this very inaccurate manner in respect of the civil war that erupted. And then Abijah goes on to make an even more remarkable claim. Here in verse 10 he says, "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. They burn unto the Lord every morning, every evening, burn sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God. But ye have forsaken him." We have not forsaken God, says Abijah in verse 10. We keep the charge of the Lord our God, he says in verse 11. Now, this was quite a bold claim, but let us seek to test it somewhat. Was this actually true? Well, Abijah makes this claim on the basis of the fact that the services of the temple seems still to have been in process during his day and in his reign, that there were still priests descended from the tribe of Levi, sons of Aaron, priests who still fulfilled their duties in the temple. There were morning and evening sacrifices being burned. There was sweet incense on the altar of incense. The showbread was being set in order on a daily basis, the candlestick being lighted at its appointed times, as God, you remember, had commanded Moses, commanded David and Solomon. And these things, said Abijah, are proof that we have not forsaken the Lord and that we keep the charge of the Lord our God. And yet, if we read verse 21 concerning Abijah and his short 3-year reign, we read that he married 14 wives, he begat 22 sons and 16 daughters. We will learn also how that various female characters in the monarchical line, mothers and grandmothers of some of these kings, came from heathen tribes from around about Judah and had brought with them their false religious practices, had imported their gods and deities into the land. Solomon, you remember, had facilitated the worship of these gods, which was still ongoing at the present time in Abijah's reign. And we will learn it is not until his successor Asa's reign that some measures are taken against this. And recall also the general description of Abijah in 1 Kings chapter 15, which tells us that he walked in all the sins of his father. This is 1 Kings 15 verse 3, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Now you see, before we become too critical of Abijah in the claims which he is making, and in these rather bold protestations of conformity to God and of not forsaking the Lord, let us note that he is but making the same error that so many have done subsequent to him. This foolish notion that so long as the externals of religion are being maintained, so long as perhaps there is a church in existence and it is maintaining its various services and functions, why then all is well. And who imagine that an adequate description or definition of not forsaking the Lord or of keeping the charge of the Lord our God it simply means that there are outward forms of religion being maintained within the land or amongst the people. But my friends, this is fundamentally not the case. Keeping the charge of the Lord our God is a very involved thing indeed, and much is contained within that simple statement, keeping the charge of the Lord our God. You remember how David describes it in the 119th Psalm when he says concerning God's word, he said that he had seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. God's commandment is exceeding broad. That is to say that God's word and the implications of it and the requirements of it are all-encompassing. They cover every aspect of human life and existence, it is fair to say, and they have a bearing upon them all. The charge of the Lord is a very broad thing indeed. It is very wide. It is almost immeasurably comprehensive. And for Abijah to claim that the charge of the Lord was being kept whilst he himself walked in all the sins of his father, whilst he himself committed polygamy on this terrible scale, whilst he himself continued to indulge and connive at the practices of heathen religions and of false deities within the land, why, this rather gives the lie to the claim that he is making. The charge of the Lord was not being kept merely because the temple was in operation and its services were being maintained. And my friends, let us apply this principle, let us apply this point to our own hearts as well. Because there is this danger that we fall into the same trap. We think, well, the chapel is still functioning. We are still having our services every Lord's Day, every Thursday. There is somebody to preach the word of God from the pulpit in each of the services. We are in attendance there. We are singing the hymns. We are saying amen to the prayers. So surely, as long as that's going on, all is well. We're keeping the charge of the Lord. We have not forsaken the Lord because the services still happen. And because the lights are turned on at the right time and the doors are open and then they're closed at the end and they're extinguished and so forth. And all is well with the public services of the Lord's house. So the charge of the Lord is being kept. Really? Really? Is that all there is to it? Is that enough? Is it enough for you and your soul and your relationship with God that there is a service happening at this chapel at the appointed times, that there is someone to preach the word, that you are going through the motions of religion? Is that all that is contained in this matter of keeping the charge of the Lord your God? No, indeed, my friends, because the commandment of the Lord is so all-encompassing. It touches upon you personally. It touches upon you in your life as much at home as ever it does in your life sat in the pew here. And not one of us can claim to be adequately keeping the charge of the Lord simply by virtue that the outward aspects, the public aspects of our Christian faith are being maintained. It strikes much more deeply than that. Abijah's heart, we are told, was not perfect with the Lord his God. Not by any means. He was indulging all sorts of sins. He was conniving at all sorts of wickedness. Perhaps he did give attendance to the temple. Perhaps he was pleased to participate publicly in the services which were held there, in the sacrifices and so on. But we find that in his private life, in his own home, in the palace, behind closed doors, these gross sins were continuing. This wickedness was still being perpetuated. Oh, fellow Christian, here this morning, keeping the charge of the Lord our God is such a huge statement, is such an all-encompassing matter which touches upon every aspect of our lives and conduct. Let none of us vainly or proudly imagine that simply by attendance upon the public means of grace and the public and outward aspects of the Christian faith here in this chapel, that we have done enough to placate the Lord and his word and our consciences. There is so much more to it than that. Which brings us then to verse 12, where Abijah makes this claim, "And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper." And behold, says Abijah, God himself is with us for our captain. Now, my friends, here is a very interesting statement indeed, and a very involved and complicated one. God is for us, for our captain, says Abijah. And yet, in the very same verse, addresses his foes, addresses the northern kingdom of Israel, and warns them and says, "Fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers." And here is a tacit acknowledgement that God, at least at a particular time or in a certain generation, was also the God of Israel. And indeed, as we read the language of the prophets, including those prophets who were sent to the northern kingdom of Israel, we can observe that God continued to maintain a claim and a connection with that northern kingdom of Israel, as also with the southern kingdom of Judah. So whose side was God on? And which of these combatants, which of these opposing forces, could rightly say that God was on their side? Judah or Israel? Or both? Or neither? And my friends, let us not think that this is just a matter of semantics or a theological point of debate, because it continues to be a practical question. It's often a political question, even to the present day. And plenty and enough people like to claim that God is on their side. And we can trace it through so many of the conflicts and wars and so forth of history, almost up to the present day. Any number of persons claiming in an argument, in a conflict, in battles and wars on a grander scale, that God is on their side, and that they can lay claim to this, they can lay claim to him in support of their arguments. Even in so many of the conflicts that continue to the present time, we think of those that have raged in various countries of the Middle East, and so on, where those on one side, we might perhaps generally call it the West, have claimed to be on the side of right, of perhaps even in this secular 20th and 21st century, a claim to have God upon their side, while equally those forces that they are opposing, why they would equally claim to have God upon their side, and they would claim to be in the right. And here are competing combatant sides claiming to have God on their side. And nowhere does it become more distinct than when we have cases of civil wars, as is here in the land of Israel. Perhaps if you've read anything of the history of the Civil War in this country of the 1600s, will know how that both sides at various times claim to be on the side of right, claim to have God on their side. The divine right of kings, of course, on the side of the royalists, whilst on the other hand, the parliamentarians claim to have God upon their side. And Oliver Cromwell, of course, most vociferously claiming this. Well, here in this account in Chronicles, we have a civil war which is erupted in the land of Israel, and we have precisely the same scenario here, where Judah claims here by Abijah, "Behold, God himself is with us for our captain," whilst equally Israel might have laid claim to this, that God was the Lord God of their fathers. And so this opens up such a difficult and contentious question. Whose side is God on? Which of these nations, Judah or Israel, could claim to have God on their side? And equally, could this country, the land in which we live, claim to have God on their side in any event of war or conflict? It has happened enough times in the past. Was it ever true? Would it be true in the present time if it were to be claimed? Well, let us look a little more closely at this question, my friends, as it appears in the scripture. Because, of course, it might be an easy thing to say. Well, yes, of course. Of course Israel had God upon their side. Of course the Jews had God upon their side. That was the promise. That was the way of it from the very beginning. And it might be simple to make that a blanket statement or come to that conclusion. But of course here in the case of Abijah and this conflict within Israel itself, we see that it must be more nuanced than this, because it will not work, will it, to say that God is here on both sides? Well, let us look at some examples. And here is a very interesting statement in Numbers chapter 23. And here in Numbers 23, the speaker is a most enigmatic and remarkable character. It is Balaam, the son of Beor, who was some sort of heathen necromancer or magician who people employed to pronounce curses. And you remember how the king of Moab appointed Balaam to curse the Hebrews, who he could see encamped in the wilderness, getting closer to his borders. And Balaam, in spite of himself, is caused to speak some prophetic utterances. And here in Numbers 23, he says, verse 20, "Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any division against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? The Lord his God is with him, says verse 21. And Balaam makes this statement. And we know to a certain extent it is true. It was true practically for the Hebrews at that time. And yet, of course, very shortly afterward, here in the end of verse of chapter 23, we find that the Hebrews were in a region called Peor, that looketh toward Jeshimon, there in verse 28. And we find that shortly afterwards, terrible sin and iniquity erupted amongst the people. Chapter 25, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." And then we find of this plague that erupted against them, and how this purging of the people was required. And those that died in the plague, we are told in verse 9 of Numbers 25, were 24,000. And this within but a few days, perhaps, or weeks of Balaam making that statement that the Lord his God is with him, personifying Israel there. Now, equally, let us turn to Deuteronomy. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 20, we have this statement here, which Moses makes to the people when he says, Deuteronomy chapter 20, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and the people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And we might think, well, here is a wonderful statement. We might think here is a blanket statement. But is that the case? What about, my friends, what about the time when the Hebrews went up against the city of Ai, the sin of Achan, undiscovered in their midst, and they were defeated before their enemies? What about that time when, having initially refused to enter into Canaan at the first opportunity, certain amongst the people suddenly changed their mind and said, well, all right, then we will go into Canaan. And of course, they were overcome by their enemies immediately. Deuteronomy chapter 28 expresses the dichotomy still more fully. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we have first these blessings. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and so on. Verse 7, the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. But in the latter part of this same chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 28, we have also curses spoken here and warnings sounded by the Lord against the people in the event of their wickedness and failure. Verse 15, it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Verse 25, the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth. And we can think of plenty of examples of this. When the Assyrians came in the days of Hezekiah, and when they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and took them into a perpetual exile, God was in control of the Assyrians. And when a century later the Babylonians came and conquered Judah and Jerusalem, why, God was with them. But then equally, some 70 to 100 years later, when the Persian army rose up against the Babylonians, why then we read that God was with the Persians to overcome the Babylonians, in whose land, you remember, the Jews were then living and relying upon for their safety. And so we see, my friends, that the question is far more complicated. And it is not possible to say, well, of course, God was on Israel's side. Of course, God was on the Hebrews' side. And this episode with Abijah just exemplifies it. Here is Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Well, whose side is God on? Well, my friends, the answer perhaps can be defined by the language of Moses. And here in Exodus chapter 32, right at the very commencement of Israel's existence as a nation and a people, here where the law was being given them, their constitution as a nation at Sinai, and at the very foot of Sinai, the people were proving themselves so unworthy of that arrangement and already in breach of the covenant almost before it was given, we find that Moses comes down amongst these people, and in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. This same principle is exemplified in Joshua's experience. And you remember some 40 years later, as the people finally came over the Jordan and into the land of Canaan to conquer it, Joshua had this remarkable experience described in chapter 5 of the book which bears his name, Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries? Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And what is this character going to answer? This theophany, this pre-incarnation manifestation of the second person of God, who is here upon earth for this encounter with Joshua. How will he answer? Is he for Joshua? Is he for the Hebrews? Or is he for the Canaanites? Is he for the inhabitants of Jericho? "Art thou for us," asks Joshua, "or for our adversaries?" And he said, "Nay." And he said, "Nay." It is as though he said, "Neither." "But as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." This figure, this character, represented the Lord's side. You see, my friends, for any individual, for any organization, for any nation, for any country or kingdom or empire of people, to claim that God is on their side is patently erroneous. Because if we observe the whole tenor of Holy Scripture, if we observe it in the round, we find that it is too much, it is too audacious, too bold, too erroneous for anyone to claim that they have got God upon their side, regardless of their state or condition, or whatever may be. It was never true for Israel. Even from the earliest days of their existence, it could not be truly said of them later when they were a kingdom. It could not be said either for Judah. It could not be said for them then. It could not be said for Rome. It could not be said for Britain. Because God is his own side. God is over and above all these things, all these persons. And the question is that ultimately which Moses asked at the very commencement: who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? This is the most vital question of all. If we desire to have his intervention, if we desire his help, if we desire these promises to be fulfilled in our case and in our experience, why then the question pertains unto our condition and our state. We cannot claim God for ourselves unless God has claimed us for himself. Now, in the mercies of the Lord on this occasion described in 2 Chronicles 13, we see that God mercifully intervened upon the side of Abijah for his own namesake and at his own prerogative and according to his own will. And on this occasion, deliverance was granted in spite of Abijah's failures and sins, in spite of his deservedness of judgment for himself Nevertheless, God, at his own divine prerogative, stepped in and acted on that occasion. But my friends, if we would be sure of these promises, if we would ourselves have confidence in this and in the Lord's gracious presence and his enabling for us, then let us assure and ensure that we are on the Lord's side, that we are conducting ourselves as his people, that we are the recipients and objects of his grace and his blessing. For then we may say with the psalmist, as we read here in 1:2:4, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. The proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey into their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. May God grant this be our own happy testimony to his name and glory's sake. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is, of course, number 720, which sets those words of Moses to verse number 720. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? The hymn 720.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.